Go ahead and turn your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 1. We're continuing, of course, our study of the book of Hebrews. This powerful book, and you know, it shows Jesus Christ as superior to all things. He is the anointed prophet, priest, and king. He's sent from the Father. He is the final sacrifice for sin forever. He has opened the way for man to come to God. There is so much in this book. It brings together both the Old Testament, the New Testament, the law, the grace, the Old Testament sacrificial system, priesthood, and the tabernacle, the New Testament, Jesus, the Lamb of God, the great high priest. So this evening, as we continue, we want to get a look at Christ. In fact, in Hebrews chapter 1 tonight, we're going to be looking really in the first all four verses, but we're going to really emphasize verses 2, 3, and 4. We touched on verse 1 last time. We want to just see our Savior, and there's some neat things that we'll see in these verses. Let's begin by going to the Lord in prayer. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thanks for a great night. Thank you for your grace and mercy to us in Jesus Christ. And we thank you that indeed He is the great high priest, the one who offered Himself as the final sacrifice for sin forever, that He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He is the way, the truth, and the life. He is everything that we could ever imagine. And Lord, as we study the book of Hebrews and we see the coming together of the Old Testament, the New Testament, and how Jesus Christ is that perfect one, Lord, we just ask you that you teach us as we study so we can put this together and understand your word and then live out truths in our lives. Lord, thank you for tonight. Thank you for each one that has come. May we grow in the grace and knowledge of our Savior. We ask that you teach us. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Jesus is called the greatest teacher of all time, and he taught so much. And a lot of times when he would teach, he would teach by asking questions. And I think one of the key questions that I remember that he talked about is he said this: who do the people say that I am? That was one of the questions. Who do the people say that I am? And they'd say, well, some think you're the prophet, some think you're Elijah, some think you're John the Baptist. Don't you think it was amazing that none of the people said, we think you're the Christ? He said to his men, who do you say that I am? And they said, the Christ, the Son of the living God. We realize Jesus Christ is this. And even more, he's the Savior, he's the King, he's the Son of God, he's the Redeemer, he's the light of the world, he's the bread of life. As we look this evening at the book of Hebrews, there's some great things there. We're going to see a sevenfold aspect of Christ. It's not a sevenfold description, but it gives us seven things about Jesus as we look right at the beginning of this letter. It's very powerful. It helps us as we think about our Savior. And the goal, of course, as we look at it tonight, is to worship Him, is to say, who is Jesus Christ? And in these passages, verses 2, 3, and 4 especially, it talks about who He is and what He did and what God did through Him and all of these things. So there's a lot there. We begin, let's think about a review and a little background. We saw last week that the book of Hebrews, of course, is written to some Jewish believers. They're probably living near Jerusalem. The overall theme or the key of the book is that Jesus is better than anything. If you remember what happened, these Jewish people had trusted in Christ as Savior. So we're calling them Jewish Christians. And yet when the persecution came, they turned away. Best we can tell, these guys should have gone on to maturity, but they didn't. And the best that we can tell is they've gone back to the sacrificial system again. So the writer to the book of Hebrews is saying, why would you go back to the sacrificial system, the Old Testament economy, the Mosaic law system, the priesthood and all of that when you have Jesus? And that's what we're going to see. What did they do? Best we can tell is they stopped meeting together. These Jewish believers stopped meeting with fellow believers. Hebrews 10:25 says, seek not to forsake the assembly of ourselves as the manner of some is. So obviously they're doing that. Second is they put themselves under the law system. We're going to see all the way through that he talks about the sacrifices and how these sacrifices being offered can't compare to Jesus Christ. And then the third thing is they stop growing. At the end of chapter 4 and the beginning of chapter 5, or at the end of also chapter 5 and then also beginning of chapter 6, there's a flow in there. He really talks about the fact that by this time they ought to be teachers, but they need somebody to teach them and they need to go on to maturity. So what we've got here are some believers, Jewish believers, who after trusting in Christ as Savior, when the persecution came, and let me tell you, they lived in a time that persecution came. I've been just reading a little, you know, sometimes I read things that are, to me are not as interesting, but they're things, I think they're things I need to sort of know. And so there's this history book that I've got that's a history of the church, basically beginning at the life of Christ and going all the way through to modern times. So I'm reading that a little bit at a time, and it's real fun. But anyway, it's okay. But I'm up in about the 300s, and they're talking about the persecution. how it was so bad under Diocletian. And back, of course, if you go back to the first century and 60 and 70 A.D., in 70 A.D., the persecution was horrible. I mean, the city of Jerusalem was destroyed and people were killed and Christians were put to death and Jewish people were put to death. So the persecution was bad. Here, these Jewish Christians, they've come under persecution. And we would all like to say in our minds, you know, what would happen to us if somebody came to us and said, deny Christ and we'll let you live? We all would like to, in our minds, probably think, we'd like to be able to say, no, you just go ahead and kill me. But you don't know until the time comes. And these people have turned away. Now, you know, there's some people who teach that if people say they believe in Jesus and they turn away, they're not really Christians. I believe that when you trust in Christ as your Savior, you're saved and you're saved forever. It's not based on your faithfulness. But you can see in this book, he's never saying to these people, you're not Christians. He's saying, you ought to be growing. You ought to be teachers by this time. You ought to go on to maturity. I'd like to teach you this, but you're not able to understand it. Over and over. So the book shows and says, look, Jesus is all you need. Who wrote the letter? We don't know. Obviously, the person who wrote this had a good understanding of the priesthood, the sacrificial system, and the Old Testament economy. The plan and the goal of the author was to turn these people back, was to write to these people and tell them, you don't need the Old Testament system anymore, the law, the sacrifices, the priesthood, and all that. That's past because Jesus is better than any of that. And that's the key for us as we look at this book. One of the things we need to remember is we need to go on to maturity. Because there could be sometimes somebody could look at us and say, you know, by this time you ought to be teachers. Somebody needs to go back and give you the basics again. That happened to me in my life. I trusted Christ as my Savior as 19, and for 6 or 7 months, I was on fire. And for about the first year of the fact that I was a Christian, I actually read the Bible, and I knew some stuff. And 4 or 5 years passed, and I moved away. I mean, I did not grow, and I kind of did some things that were wrong. And you know, when 5 or 6 years later, I got back going again, did you know what? I had to go back and learn all this stuff again. I forgot it all. All those, even the simplest things. Writer of Hebrews tells these people, he said, by this time you ought to be teachers. Somebody needs to teach you the ABCs, the basic elementary principles. I've got the outlines for you. If you didn't pick anything up when you came in, that's okay. But I've got 2 or 3 things for you. I've got, first of all, a blue outline, which is pretty detailed. And it just shows that the first part of the book is Christ is superior to any kind of beings. He's superior in the Old Testament priesthood. He's superior to the Old Testament economy, sanctuary sacrifices. And then the book ends, chapter 11, faith, chapter 12, hope, chapter 13, love, faith, hope, and love. So that's a great outline. I've got something else for you. I got an outline for you that's a green one, and it's really detailed. It's fact. It's 3 pages, front and back. And what if you don't have it with you, and you don't have to have it with you right this second. If you got it with you, if you notice that all through this book, it'll say something like first warning passage, second warning passage, third warning, because there are some places in this book that the writer tells these Jewish Christians, he warns them, and he's basically saying to them, if you don't get back in fellowship with God, there are going to be consequences. Now, he's not talking about losing salvation or any of that. He's talking about that the Heavenly Father will deal with his children. And sometimes when people read these warning passages, like Hebrews chapter 6, Hebrews chapter 3, some of those Hebrews chapter 10, they automatically believe that he's telling these people they're going to lose their salvation. I've had many people call me and they'll say, there's a couple of places bother me. And I'll say, what book is it? They'll say Hebrews. I'll say, Hebrews 6 and 10. They say, how do you know? Because that's the places that it bothers everybody. When you read those passages and understand they are warning passages to believers, it all makes sense. And we'll see those as we go through it. And that's why I wanted you to have the green outline. And then I've got that other couple of handouts. One of them is a light green outline, which shows Jesus is superior. Superior to prophets, angels, Moses, Joshua, Aaron, Levitical priesthood, sanctuary, covenant, tabernacle, sacrifices, laws, all of that. That's through the whole book. So if you can remember one thing, if somebody said, what's the book of Hebrews about? All you have to do is say, it's showing that Jesus is better than anything in the Old Testament. You got the book. Now, the details are what we need to know as we go through it. We started last week in basically verse 1 and part of verse 2, and we put it together. And the bottom line is he starts off by saying Jesus is better than prophets. Now, if you're Jewish, prophet's a big deal. Being a prophet is a big deal. In fact, whether you're not Jewish, being a prophet was a big deal. A person got direct revelation from God. And so if you talk to a Jewish person and say, do you think a prophet is somebody you can admire and look up to and is important? They'd say, yeah, this book's going to say, look, these prophets were good. Jesus is better. And that's what we started with last week. And I want you to see that. Look at verse 1 again. We'll just go very quickly through this. He started off and says, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets in many portions and many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son. Now, the very start of the book says, listen, prophets are great. Jesus is better. God, in many times, in many ways in the past, used prophets and he spoke to us in a lot of different ways. And yet, in these last days, he's spoken in his Son. And literally in the Greek, it says he has spoken in Son, meaning through the Son, this is where he gets it. And you know, we talked last week about the last days. The last days are any time after the death and resurrection of Christ. He's saying when the last days are here, he's now speaking, not through different prophets over all these different ways, but through the Son of God. And so what he's going to say is, prophets were good, Jesus is better. Prophets gave a partial revelation, Jesus gives the full revelation. Because if you see Jesus, who have you seen? The Father. Jesus Christ is, and we're going to see it in just a minute, he is the exact representation of God. Because he is God. We'll see that in just a few minutes because that's the verses we're going to see tonight. There's some stuff tonight that'll fire you up because it's so fun when we look at it. Now, so the very first thing that he starts off by saying is Jesus is better than the prophets. Now from that, notice what he says. Let me just give you the flow. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets in many portions, many ways, in these last days he has spoken to us in his Son whom? And from that point on, for the next two or three verses, he's going to give us seven things about Jesus. And I want you to see them because they're so powerful. Seven things. I think, do we have a, did you get a outline thing on these seven things? Whoa, baby, look at that. Okay, seven aspects. I want you to see what we're going to see in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. The first one, we're going to see what God did, through Christ. First thing is, he appointed Jesus Christ the heir. Jesus owns everything. We're going, that's the first thing. Second, through God, what God did, he created all things, but I want you to, when you see the passage, he used Jesus to create all things, okay? Then we're going to see who Christ is. He's light and he's God. We're going to talk about it. He is the brightness of his glory and the expressed image, the exact image. And then what Christ's work is. What did he do? He upholds all things. He is the Redeemer and he's seated in the heavens. So those are seven things that just in the next two or three verses we're going to see about Christ. And we'll talk about them and we'll put it together and there's some great things there. Thanks for putting that up. Now, let's see verse 2. In these last days, he has spoken to us in his Son, and here's the first thing that he says, whom, through his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things. Now, what does it mean if you're the heir of something? You own it. Yeah, I mean, you ever got anything? You know, I never have got, well, I got some when my mom died. But I still remember Aunt Thelma, who I never knew. And she was an aunt to my dad. But I never even knew this lady. And when she died, my dad had already passed away. And she sent her family, she had put in her will that I got her Bible. So I became an heir. It wasn't an heir of all things, but it was the heir of her Bible. And it was neat. So Jesus, it says right off, whom he appointed heir of all things. Jesus Christ owns everything. Everything belongs to him. In Psalm 2, listen to this. This is Psalm 2, verse 8. It says, ask of me and I will give you the nations as your inheritance. I will give you the very ends of the earth as your possession. That's the Father to the Son. Jesus is the heir of all nations, the whole earth. God has given to Jesus Christ everything. And so the very first thing that we see about our Savior is that everything belongs to him. He controls it all. Let me tell you, it belongs to him, and it's, you know, people talk about our world. It's not our world. It's his world. There's something you need to think about. If you go all the way back to Genesis, you remember at the start when God put man on the earth, he told him to subdue the earth. Man had dominion over the earth. But when man sinned, he lost his dominion. And he doesn't control the earth the way he did then. But the Bible tells us because of our relationship with Jesus Christ and because we're in him, we are heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. Who controls everything and who owns everything? Jesus. We're going to be what? Joint heirs with Christ? If he's heir of all things and we're joint heirs with Christ, what's going to happen to us when he comes as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords and he rules over his world? We will have authority with him over this world. So the very first thing we need to think about that he tells us here is that he's the heir. He controls it all. God has given everything to Christ. Second thing, notice what he goes on to say. He appointed him heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. God used Jesus. God the Father used the Son to create the world. Now we know in Genesis 1:1, the Father is the creator. Genesis 1:2, the Holy Spirit is the creator. Colossians 1:16 and 17, Jesus Christ is the creator. This passage says that the Father has appointed Jesus Christ, and through him, he made the worlds. Now, there's something unique here, and you can't tell it from the English. I'm going to give it to you in just a second, but I want you to understand that Jesus is the Creator. How did he do it? He spoke it into being, didn't he? He just spoke and everything came. In the very first book of the Bible, in Genesis 1:1, it says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." The word for create there is unusual. It's the word bara, and it means to make out of nothing. There's some other words like formed. It says, and God formed the man from the dust of the ground. That's not creation there. That was taking something, that's not the same way. That was taking something that was already there and forming us. That's why he was called Adama, Adam, because Adama is the Hebrew word for dirt. Because he formed him from the dirt of the ground. But the original creation, he spoke it into being from nothing. Bara, he created it, which is incredible. He's the creator. Now, watch this. It says, through whom also he made the world. There's a unique word because the normal word that we think of world is the word cosmos, which means the ordered system. This means not only what was created, but it even refers to the times, to everything that's going to be. He created all things. It literally says he made the ages is what it says. The time periods. He is the creator. And so when we start off and we see that Jesus, the first thing about him is that God spoke through his son and he appointed him heir of all things. He owns everything and he is the creator. It's pretty powerful. Now from there we're going to move to something else. And this is one of my favorite things because this tells us who Jesus really is. Look what it says. And he, Jesus, is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature. These next two go together. I call it he is the light and he is the image. Now look at this. He is the radiance of his glory. The word radiance in the Greek literally means an outshining. It means brightness, the brightness of his glory. If Jesus Christ had not veiled his glory when he came to this earth, nobody could have looked at him. Nobody could have even been close to him. When Jesus Christ came to this earth, he veiled his glory. The closest thing that people ever saw Jesus unveil that glory was on the Mount of Transfiguration when he got on top of that mountain with his men and right in front of them, what happened to him? He was transfigured. He began to shine so brightly they couldn't even look at him. There's only one other time, I think, that before he went to the cross that he lifted that glory just a little bit. Do you remember in the garden when he was there and his men were there and Judas came, the Garden of Gethsemane, and Judas came with that large crowd and they had swords and clubs and torches and everything. And they came up, and as they came up, Jesus stepped out from his men and said, "Who are you looking for?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." And what did he say? "I am." I think he unveiled that glory because what's "I am"? That's the name for God. And what happened to those people when he said "I am"? They said they took steps backwards and put their faces on the ground. He is the brightness of his glory. He's the light of the world. There's no doubt about it. He doesn't reflect the light. He shines forth the light. In John chapter 3 it says, and this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world. And men love darkness rather than light. He is the brightness, the shining glory. So when it says here he is the radiance of his glory, he's the glory of God because he's God. Now, he didn't want you to miss that because look at the very next thing. And he is the exact representation of his nature. Now, what he's saying is Jesus Christ is God. He's the exact representation. Jesus is made in the image of God. That's what he's really saying. But being made in the image of God means he's God. He's the exact representation. In John chapter 10, verse 30, Jesus said, I and the Father are one. If you've seen me, you have seen the Father. They are exactly the same. He is the exact representation. That's pretty neat. John 1:1 says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The word here, when it says he's the exact representation, that word literally has an idea of an image. And it has an idea of a character. If you make a mark somewhere and you pull it back up and you say, oh, see, there's that indentation. Or if a horse would go by and leave the trail, the track, you'd say, oh, there's the image of his hoof. Well, this is what that word means. It means it's a stamp. He looks exactly the same. By the way, we're not talking a physical image. Because does God the Father have a body? God is a spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. He doesn't have a body. Does the Holy Spirit have a body? No, because he's called the Holy Spirit. Jesus Christ is God who at a point in time in history became a person. So when it says he's the exact representation of his nature, meaning God's nature, he's not talking about any kind of physical form at all. He's talking about Jesus Christ and his character fitting exactly the Father. They're the same. Let me tell you, I think in our human beings, we have a tendency to worship things. That's just the way we are. We like to put things down where we can hold it. And if you read back in Isaiah 55 and a couple of other places, it says, people are amazing because they'll go get a tree and they'll cut it down. And half the tree, what will they do with it? They'll warm themselves. The other half, they'll form it into an idol, cover it up with gold, and bow down before it. And then the writer in Isaiah says, how stupid is that? That's a paraphrase, but that's sort of about what he says. How stupid is that? You warm yourself with half of it, and then you bow down in front of it. And he says, anyone that makes dumb idols are like them. When the children of Israel came out of Egypt, God had a manifestation to show that he was there. What was it? It was fire by day and cloud by day and a fire by night. Now, that wasn't God. That was a manifestation. And it was the part in the Red Sea. And then they got to Mount Horeb, or the same place as Mount Sinai. And you remember that God sent word to Moses, I will appear. Get the people ready. Tell them they got 3 days to get ready. And he said, do not let anyone come up on that mountain. Do not let any animal come up on that mountain, and I will appear. And when the time came, and of course all the people said, we'll stand back over here. Moses, you go talk to him. And when he appeared, what did he look like? It was thunder and lightning and clouds and darkness. And they didn't see him, did they? Did they hear his voice? Do you remember how it started? There was the sound of a trumpet, and it got louder and louder and louder and louder. And then God said, let Moses come up here. And the people went, you go ahead. And in Deuteronomy, if you ever want to look this up, in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 11 through 19, God says, in the day that I met with you on the mountain, I did not show you any form whatsoever. Why? He said, you would have made a form and you would have worshipped it instead of me. When it says he's the exact image of his nature, he's not talking about a physical image. He's talking about the character of God. Let me ask you something. Where would you go to find the character of God? He gave us something that's his character. The top 10 commandments, first of all, are the character of God. Nobody can keep them. When you look into the law, you see the character of God. Righteous, holy, perfect, just, always. So he says, first of all, He's the heir of all things, so he owns everything. He created everything, so he's the creator and the owner. He's the light of his glory. He's the glory of God. He's the image of God. I mean, he's the exact nature. When the writer of Hebrews wrote this, he wanted these people to understand that Jesus Christ is God. That there's not any doubt about it. He's the exact image of the nature of God. So there's no doubt about it. We're going to see next week when we go through this, he's going to call him my son, God, King, and Creator. That's the next section. Now, this is the last thing. What did he do? What did he do? He's the radiance of his glory, the exact representation of his nature. Now, three things. Number one, he upholds all things by the word of his power. Now, to uphold all things literally means that he keeps all things together. Now, have you ever thought about that? What keeps the whole world together? We know if you talk to scientists and things, there's what? What are those little deals down in there? Protons, neutrons, electrons, atoms, and all that stuff, and everything's going around in there, and then there's little bitty things deeper than that. But what holds all that together? Jesus Christ holds it together. That's what it says. Colossians 1, all things are created by him, for him, and through him, and through him all things exist and hold together. See, he's the creator. Started it off. But he didn't say, okay, I think what I'm going to do is I'm going to start this thing and I'm just going to kind of, I'll just go over here and I'll just let it do its own thing. Now, he's the creator and the sustainer. That's what it says. He upholds all things. He not only created all things, he sustains it. He keeps it all together. The sovereign power of God. How does he do it? Notice what this verse says. And upholds all things by the word of his power. How did he create it? By his word. How does he keep it together? By his word. Now, that's an amazing thing. I mean, we know that if you just look at our created nature, everything fits together. And I mean, you can go home tonight, turn on the weather channel, and it'll tell you what time the sun's coming up tomorrow. How they know? Because it's an ordered system held together by God. It's working just right. By the word of his power. This next one is incredible. He upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. There's two things there. The first one, he made purification of sins. Now, the bottom line is there, he paid for our sins. Every one of us in this room have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Every human being in the whole world that's ever existed, past, present, and future, have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Every one of us. We need something to be done with our sins. He says, in this passage, the way he puts it, it says he made purification for our sins. Some Bibles even translated he purged our sins. Literally, it means to cleanse or to burn off. That's what the word literally means. He is the one who purchased us. He redeemed us. He paid the price for our sins. Let me tell you, if there's one thing you should never take for granted, is that God sent his son to die for you, to take your place. It's easy to do it. It's easy to think about our lives and say, well, I kind of do my own thing. We don't do our own thing. It's the grace of God. Grace of God we're here. Grace of God we get to live another day. Grace of God we get to get up. Grace of God that he sent his son to die for us. We look at this and we say, he is the creator. He is the sustainer. He is God. He holds it all together. He does all this. And he paid for our sins. That's an amazing thing to me that God would stoop, as it says in Philippians, that he made himself of no reputation and became a human being and then humbled himself to be obedient to death, even the death of the cross. It's beyond comprehension. In Hebrews 10, listen to this. You don't have to turn there, but listen to this. This is Hebrews chapter 10, verse 10, and it says, by his will we have been sanctified, set apart and cleansed through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. He's done it all. He satisfied the Father. He is the satisfactory payment, not for our sins only, but for the sins of the entire world. He has purchased it. Listen to this, Hebrews 10:12. And he offered one sacrifice for sin for all time. How many sacrifices ever have to be made again for sin? Never, not one sacrifice. You ever wondered when you read all that Old Testament stuff and then you think about us? We don't do any sacrifices. At least not any animal sacrifices. We don't do any sacrifices for sin, do we? Are there anything you can do to deal with sin? Sacrifices? Hasn't it already been done? Now, can you offer sacrifices? Sacrifice of your life, the sacrifice of your praise, the sacrifice of your possessions, the sacrifice of your good works, as the Bible calls it in Hebrews. We'll see that later toward the end. But the sacrifice for sin, never going to be another one. He's the final sacrifice for sin forever. Now, there's one more thing that ties into this. And let me go back to chapter 1 again. There's one more thing that ties into this. But I want you to see the flow. He's the heir of everything. He made everything. He's the glory of God. He's the exact nature of God. He keeps everything together. He paid for our sins. And last but not least, it says, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. What is significant about Him sitting down? It's finished. The next to last words that Jesus said on the cross were, "It is finished." When the priest served daily, and you know this story, so this is not anything new, but for some it might be. When the priest in the Old Testament economy served every day, they stood out there and they said, "Next." And people would bring sacrifices and they would take them and they would identify and they'd cut them up and they would, you know, kill the animals. And the priest would go wash his hands over the laver and wash his feet in the laver. And then he would come back and say, "Next." And he did that all day long. And if he got tired, where did he sit down? If he got tired, where did he sit down? There was no place to sit down. There was no place for a priest to sit because the work was never finished. But when Jesus Christ, the great high priest, offered himself, Hebrews 10:12, offered himself as the final sacrifice for sin forever, he sat down at the right hand of the Father. It says here, when he had made purification for our sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. The work is finished. He's through. He has sat down. He has paid the penalty. He has offered the final sacrifice. And it's all over. That's why when people think that they need to do something to please God, he's already pleased. It's already done. Ephesians 1:20 says he's seated at the right hand of the Father. Hebrews chapter 8 verse 1. Listen to this. We'll get to this someday. Hebrews chapter 8 verse 1 says, now the main point in what we've been saying is this. We have a great high priest, talking about Jesus, who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the Majesty in the heavens. What's he doing there? When he sat down, his work on earth, his ministry on earth was finished. But when he sat down at the right hand of the Father, his work in heaven was just beginning. What does the great high priest ministry do for us in heaven? Jerry, what did you say? He makes intercession for us. Hebrews 7:25. Isn't it amazing it's all in Hebrews? Hebrews 7:25 lives forever to make intercession for us. That's what he's doing. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 13 says, he sits there until the enemies are his footstool. There's going to be a time that Jesus Christ is coming back. He's going to get up from sitting at the right hand of the Father. He's going to come back to this earth. And that's when he comes as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. We've seen seven things about our Savior. He's the heir of all things, owns everything, made everything. He is the glory of God. He is the exact image of God. He upholds all things, paid the price for our sin, and is seated in the heavenly places. Now, I had a handout for you last week and also this week too. It's kind of this brown color, and it's got Christ, and it shows Hebrews 1 verses 2, 3, and part of 4 that tie together, that show him as the prophet, the priest, and the king. You realize that he is the prophet because he spoke the word of God and he is the word of God. He is the priest because he offered himself as the final sacrifice for sin forever, the great high priest. And he is the King of Kings, Lord of Lords, seated at the right hand of the Father, who will return in glory and majesty. That's who he is. And so as we start the book of Hebrews, imagine what these guys thought when they read this. They've turned away from Jesus. And then they read, You know, in the past he spoke through prophets, but now he's spoken through the Son. And the Son created everything. And the Son owns everything. And the Son is the glory of God. And the Son is the exact image of God. And the Son keeps everything together. And the Son paid for sins. And the Son is seated at the right hand of the Father. What did I tell you about the Son? He's a lot better than any prophet. He's the best that there is. He's the King of kings, the Lord of lords, the prophet, priest, and king. Let me give you some applications and we'll open it up for any questions. The application is very simple tonight and is realize the greatness of Jesus Christ. He is the creator of the world. He brought all things into existence. He holds it all together. He keeps it going. He owns all things because he's the heir. He is the Son of God who shines forth. He paid for the sins of mankind. He is the King of kings and Lord of lords. And he is seated at the right hand of the Father. Never take for granted who our Savior is. There's so much in that. He is the prophet and the priest and the king. The Word of God, the great high priest, and the King of kings and the Lord of lords. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, when we think about this passage, there's so much in the book of Hebrews, Lord. And when we think about Jesus, we realize that that at one time you spoke through different ways, but you have spoken through your Son. And that he owns everything. He made everything. He's the glory of the living God. He's the exact nature. He keeps everything together. He made the purification for our sins. He paid the penalty. And right now he is seated at the right hand of the Father. Lord, may we never take this for granted. And as we think about these truths about our Savior, may we be excited as we look at the book of Hebrews, as we remember that Jesus is better than anything we could ever imagine. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.